press on, says Paul. Strain forward. Matter of fact, this whole passage sounds quite strenuous for a Sunday evening. Perhaps not something we'd naturally want to hear as we are trying to enjoy our final few hours of rest before Monday comes around. But this is Paul's instruction to the Philippians here in chapter 3. In verses 12 to 14, Paul commands us to do this. Press on to make it your own. Or indeed he says, I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the next line, he commands the mature to think like this, to think like he's just outlined. And so Paul therefore instructs us to press on. But why press on? I think it's not a, well, it's kind of a natural question to come up. Why press on? Why strain forward in this life? I think we probably all say amen after hearing this, if we believe in Jesus. Yep, let's press on. Let's crack on with life. Let's serve God in our lives. But why strain forward? What gives us that motivation day to day? Why not enjoy the journey, whatever that may mean? After all, you only have one life here on earth, this side of the new creation, at least. Why not rest a while? Paul's language of pressing on, I will say, is possibly slightly troubling to our modern day evangelical ears. It seems to put quite a lot on us. Put bluntly, it stresses us out a little bit to think that we must press on towards the goal of the resurrection, because it doesn't seem that it puts all the emphasis on God and on grace. That's what might appear to us at first from this passage. He doesn't say this, not that I've obtained the resurrection from the dead or am already perfect, but I stay relaxed. I just keep believing in Jesus in my mind and heart while trying as hard as possible not to let that affect my body or life. But this one thing I do, sit and wait for Jesus to come and collect me at the end of the day. One of the questions I have is, which one would we have written? If this passage is based on our conduct, on what we actually do day to day, does your life reflect what Paul has written? What I just read. Which is our vision of the Christian life? Is it chilling out or pressing on? Now, why has Paul even put this segment in at all? He kind of pauses after a brilliant passage on grace, which Jason preached for us last week. And he pauses then to suddenly tell us that he is not perfect. Why would he do this? It seems that Paul is worried that after hearing a passage like that which he has just written, which extols the free grace of God, by which we are declared righteous, he worried that the Philippians might be in danger of putting in no effort to their Christian life. It's a legitimate worry, I want to say. The last passage, after all, makes it clear that we ought to put no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. Our righteousness, says Paul in verse 9, is, read this with me, not ours to earn, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. And as if we were any doubt, he clarifies, the righteousness from God, that depends on faith. So, our righteousness depends on faith. You can't not read that passage and think, that's all about grace alone. And this is how we are saved. How hard is it then to want to work towards the resurrection? To put as much effort in as you can, when it seems you have everything that you need already. So, when Paul takes the time to state, not that I am already perfect, it is because he worries that the Philippian church might think that they were. And, possibly, he might worry that we, in the modern day, we here at CPC even, might think that we are already perfect too. And I'll explain a little bit of why. Grace, just to be clear, is not the problem. Paul is highly aware that the danger is that if he preaches unconditional grace, a love that will not let us go, twisted human hearts will choose not to be, you know, refreshed and ready to serve, but instead will choose to prove unready for action. We will chill out instead of pressing on, is the danger that he senses. And I think there's some truth to that. Three things he has to say to the Philippian church. Just after he's encouraged them with this gospel of grace in this segment 3:12 to 16. Firstly, he reminds them, you are not perfect. Secondly, he encourages them to forget what lies behind. And lastly, to press on to what lies ahead. You are not perfect, he says. Forget what lies behind. Press on to what lies ahead. And those are my 3 points for this evening. Firstly, he begins with, you are not perfect, he says to the Philippians. Albeit, he couches it in language that's very kind and loving to the Philippians. The danger of preaching unconditional grace is that when we see Christ saying, it is finished, we hear, I am finished. Not, my life is over, but I'm done. I'm made new. I am perfect. Yes, it comes from grace, but God is finished working on me now. Now, there's a way in which we kind of have that danger, and there's a way in which we don't. One of the things we do think, which is not wrong, is if I died today, he would take me to heaven. And therefore, and here is the incorrect fleshly conclusion that we make, therefore I need to do nothing for the rest of my life but wait for him. I hope you can kind of see the attraction of this logic. It does exist. If today, you know, I'm assured of my faith, why don't I just stay exactly as I am for 20 years, not change a single thing, indeed not work to know Christ further? Will I not be saved then? Don't mishear me, by the way. The doctrines of grace are true. God is just as gracious as we know him to be. But the human heart takes God's grace and twists it over time. We begin to think that even we are finished products who just want beaming up to heaven. Let me show you one way that this manifests itself. It's rare that anyone will do this, come straight out and say to their pastor, don't worry, I'm perfect already. Spare me the sermon. I'm just here to serve. I want to be on the youth team, if that's all right. You can take me out of all the sermons, just put me on that. People don't say that, but it does happen, and it happens in our hearts. One of the common symptoms of this sickness is a change in our view of church. Instead of being a hospital that we drag our sick souls to every week, as it is, church becomes, in the mind of the perfect Christian, a place where we like to go, we like to serve others, but we ourselves don't really need it. You know, I would be fine without another sermon for the rest of my life, the perfect Christian thinks. This is the mindset of the perfect, the one who has been fully topped up with grace. I want us to see how easy it is to slip into this mindset, precisely because it's so close to the truth, and yet so far. Such a person is right to think that God's grace is limitless, and that to them, if it is applied, they will surely be resurrected. Paul says that in Romans. And yet, such a person often sees grace as though it were a substance, a thing that they're given, a liquid that's been poured into their cup. They've been fully topped up with grace. They might need occasional reminders that they have it already in their possession. That's what church is for these perfect Christians. But basically their only task now is to keep every last drop of it safe until heaven, to present it as their entry ticket, their bucket of grace filled up to the brim. This view of grace ends up seeing the store of grace within each individual soul. What it does is really just divorce it from Christ. The difference here is subtle, but it ends up with the believer presenting a very different reason for entry to heaven. Instead of saying, well, Christ's death, his resurrection, his standing in heaven, his merits, instead of saying that, when the perfect arrives at the pearly gates, his reason for entry is my grace. It's a little difficult to see how this difference is there, but one of the things I want to point out is actually something we've sung. In there, before the throne of God above, I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. It isn't, I know that while his grace is in my heart. It isn't something that is subjective. The fountain of all grace is the one we depend on, not some stock that we have. We depend on a link, a constant link, a constant love of Christ. Really, we depend on a constant love from Christ to us. But we depend on him. We don't depend on our own private reserves of grace. It's one of the problems that the reformers have with the Roman Catholic Church, is this view of grace has started to creep in. Indeed, it's crept in pretty far. Now, there are a few ways that this can be shown, just before we move on to why, how Paul knocks it down. On earth, such a view of grace can go two very different ways. One might think, well, since I can't lose my salvation, I have all the grace I need, I no longer need to obey the law. I can more or less do whatever I want. I can disobey God and still be perfect in God's sight. That's one option. On the other hand, and this is the option that many middle-class, socially respectable Christians may take, but it's just as foolish as the first, we think, I can do nothing at all and still be received into heaven just the same. I can even do good works out of the goodness of my, yes, grace-infused heart. But to do this would be going above and beyond, because I already have enough grace to see me through. I want to compare this to the mindset of the rich boy who sits in school, knowing that no matter what his performance, no matter how poorly he does in his A-levels, no matter his grades, his daddy will still come and give him a place in his company. And so what does he do? Knowing this, he does not try at all. On the rare occasion he does, he is proud. He's proud of himself because of it. Actually gave it a go, this lesson. He's proud precisely because he believes it's not required of him at all. This is what the human heart can do with free grace. So how does Paul combat this misunderstanding? Just as soon as he spoke in the words of grace to the Philippians, he warns them against believing that they have already attained the resurrection from the dead or are already perfect. And he does this by saying, verse 12, that even he, the Apostle Paul, does not consider that he has made it his own. It may seem to us as though the things mentioned in verse 12, perfection and the resurrection, are two random, unlinked errors that threaten the Philippian church, but the link is this. If we are indeed made perfect by grace, then we are already fit for heaven. It's almost as if we have the resurrection in principle. You know, if I present my perfection card at the gates of heaven, I will absolutely and 100% receive a resurrection body. Indeed, Christ, in one way, to put it one way, does this. He is perfect. And Paul says, hold on, there's not a direct link that he wants to make here. Not that I've already obtained this. In other words, Paul does not believe himself to have received a little pool of grace, enough to see him through every successive stage of sanctification, growing in holiness, glorification, the new creation, resurrection. Expending this pool of grace as he goes. He says, no, but I have received Christ. And that is different. Look back to verses 8 to 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The gaining of Christ is a gracious act. But it is notable that he doesn't say, I gain grace. I gain Christ. Christ is the substance, if you will. And we hold on to him by faith. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul is all about knowing Christ. He's fundamentally unconcerned with having enough grace to be self-sufficient from this point on. I want to see that. It is subtle, right? It is hard. But some of us do want that. We want to not have to keep coming back to Christ in prayer. And not because we want to have stopped sinning. We just view that as the main thing that we want to do. You know, be forgiven, be right with God. Great, I have a relationship with God. Now I don't need to talk to him at all for the next however long until I sin again. You see how this works? So, he doesn't want a little pool of grace to be self-sufficient for himself from this point on. In fact, he gets rid of all those things by which he might fool himself into thinking he's built enough grace up to be perfect. That's what the whole previous passage is about. He throws those things away, considering them rubbish. Does Paul mean to imply that his salvation is in doubt here? There's a lot of ifs and buts. That if at this point he should die, he might not attain the resurrection. To this question, I'll just give you John Calvin's response. Until that day, I answer that our salvation, in the meantime, is in hope, so that the inheritance is indeed secure, but we nevertheless do not have it yet in our possession. Christ has made us wonderfully dependent on him in this life, and in heaven, the source of all being and life. We do not get, we should not want to grab a bag of grace from him and run to the furthest corner. We should want him. And this is why Paul wants the resurrection. I am not perfect is saying I need Christ. I need him constantly. And this is the aim of the Christian life. Is to run and run and run and press on until you get the resurrection. That is, being with Christ, face to face. Why would you be like the rich boy in school, waiting out your hours? Because you think, well, I've already got it already. Would you not just, is that not simply you saying, I don't really want it? Paul says at the end of this section, therefore any perfect, any mature, this word for mature here, let those of us who are mature, verse 15, is the same root as he has used already in verse 12 for perfect. It can be used for other things, but it's interesting that he should use a similar word, or the same root word, to describe these two things. Not that I'm already perfect, he says, and then he says, to those who are perfect. Why would he say such a thing? I think Paul gently reminds those who are indeed mature, as it can also mean, that they ought to remain humble. You know, even I'm not perfect, but, you know, if any of you consider yourselves perfect, to the perfect, you need only one thing, he says, to believe yourself not to be perfect. There's a faint irony in this, I think. To the perfect, just one thing you lack, believe yourself not to be perfect. Think like I have laid out. There are many here at CPC who are spiritually mature. It is hard for me to issue advice to such saints. But thankfully it is not me, but the Apostle Paul who issues this command. Think in this way, he says, and if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. The way in which he counsels the mature to think is as he's just described. Do not consider that you have made the resurrection your own. It is Christ's. Never think that nothing more is needed in your Christian life. One more thing is needed. To hold fast to Christ, to persevere in faith, to press on to make the resurrection your own. Now, how do we do this? One of the things is forgetting what lies behind. My next 2 points are a little shorter. Forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. If we are to make progress in the Christian life toward perfection, though it remains unattainable, ultimately in this life, what must we forget? What's Paul asking us here to forget? There are three things it could be. I think it's all of those things, just to some extent. Following on from the previous section, where he talks about his reasons for boasting in the flesh, and then he says, I have no confidence, or you should have no confidence in the flesh. One of the things Paul might be suggesting is that we leave behind our works of the flesh. That is, those things which by which we sought to glorify ourselves rather than God. Paul lists a few of his own, his circumcision, membership of the tribe of Benjamin, for instance, but put such things behind you. Don't even think about them. It certainly could be that. This would fit in with his warning against the dogs, verse 2 and 3, who seek to mutilate the flesh for spiritual gain. But I don't believe Paul intends only this. He could mean our former sins as well, our old life before we belonged to Christ. For Paul, one of the forms this old life took was the persecution of the church. He lists that in verse 6. Surely the guilt of this great sin no longer weighed on Paul. Perhaps one of the reasons is he has forgotten it. He's put it behind him. He's put it out of his mind. It's one thing to reflect on. As we go about our days, we will often berate ourselves and feel guilty over something that we've done. Well, Paul stoned Stephen. Paul approved of the stoning of Stephen, and yet I struggle to find a place where he expresses some sort of remorse in the biblical literature. You know, it's not about him and his own sort of sorrow that he wishes to put on it. Paul doesn't feel guilty about this any longer. Your former sins can be laid behind you where they belong. Forget about those things. Do not weigh them down. Do not let them weigh you down. But it also surely means that we need to put those good works which we have done so far in our Christian life firmly behind us. Forget about them. This is the bit that is quite hard for many of us. Forget about the good things that you've done since you've been a Christian that God really did want you to do. God commanded them. God took pleasure in these things. Forget about them, I would argue, says Paul. Many of us can count up our Christian credentials, just as Paul lists his old reasons for confidence in the flesh. Baptized in the eighth day of a Christian family, as to zeal, a regular attender of Bible studies, long-suffering servant of the church. All of this may be true, by the way, and all of this is good, but Paul's call to humility sees us put those things behind us. When you meet someone who's great within the church, this sometimes happens, doesn't it? You meet some amazing, wonderful speaker or, you know, someone who does incredible work helping the poor, and you don't know who they are. And then you only find out later. That should be the way it is, right? Not that you should never know who people are. That's just a thing that I struggle with. But that you should not necessarily sort of have this pompous encounter with someone who's telling you about everything that they've ever done. It may be the case that you encounter someone like that and never know. Why? Perhaps they've taken to heart, forgetting those things that lie behind and pressing on to what rests ahead, what lies ahead. If you've watched the Olympics at all, I haven't really, I must confess, but I'm still sure that you haven't seen this. A single runner in the Olympics pause halfway through the race, just to pat themselves on the back. You've done really well. Just keep going. They don't sort of look over how far they've come when they've got halfway down the track to sort of give themselves a bit of encouragement. Many Christians, though, do this. You know, when sort of it's like, oh, I'm worried about my sins. It's like people will tend to sort of comfort people by saying, it's not that bad. or you know, congratulate. I mean, it's good to congratulate each other, but not in the sense that it adds up to, you know, your salvation. This is from John Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of Constantinople. We should forget our successes and throw them behind us. For the runner reckons not how many circuits he has finished, but how many are left. Lastly, strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal, the resurrection. Verse 12, I press on towards the goal, verse 14. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have seen what we must forget. How may we have the strength to press on, finally? We must be persuaded of the merits of this prize. We've got to see how good the prize is. The prize Paul has set his eyes on is the upward call of God in Christ. He hopes, in short, to be called home. This is a time, a place, where sufferings cease and joy abounds. This, in and of itself, even just taken alone, is something which the world cries out for. World peace, solving world hunger, curing disease. What we seek, the resurrection of the dead, offers eternal life that the world craves. No more sickness and death. That's been the major theme of the last 18 months, hasn't it? Let's get to a stage where we've conquered sickness and death. Well, we have the answer. We know who holds the keys, has the power to give out this prize. The answers to the problems of a pandemic, of comorbidities and risks, of cancer, even of any disease, is ultimately not any kind of treatment. Because this does, not that I'm against treatment, to be clear, but it just buys us time. Buys us more time on this earth. But no one has ever conquered death by a vaccine. Even Lazarus, whom Christ raised, died again. The people who are raised up by our modern medicine, it is amazing. They will die again. But there is a resurrection of the dead. We know who holds the keys to heaven. And if we are found in him, we are in. This is cause to glory. If that resurrection is so good, why would we not, is Paul's question, why would we not want its blessings now? Why not strain towards it? We're quite good, perhaps, at practicing patience. I'd argue that this is the kind of goal as a Christian for which you should be impatient. You should be impatient in waiting for the resurrection. Paul is. Paul cannot, you know, I'm hard pressed to choose between the two, whether I want to be with Christ or not. This is a 30-something year old guy writing this. He is impatient for the resurrection. Now, of course, he respects God's timings, and yet he longs for it. He strains as hard as he can towards it, against the straps of this world. There's something to that that characterizes the Christian life. Our goal is Christ. Can we say that we would drop everything to run towards him? Can we say with Paul, I count everything as lost because of the passing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? My own son, Barnabas, strains towards various prizes that he sees. When he sees something he wants, he goes for it. He strains out of my hand for the water bottle on the top of the table. He can't actually get it, but he sees that it's good. He does the thing that comes naturally to him, strains towards it. We should do this with the resurrection. What we must do is persevere. And we must persevere for this reason. The secret is in verse 12. Keep going. How do we get the strength? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ pursued us when we would have nothing to do with him. So the more he does for us, the greater the measure of grace that he gives us, to put it like that, the more we should pursue him. He has loved us, so we should love him. The word translated as made me his own could also be translated kind of apprehended, captured, seized. Christ captured me. So then, Christian, capture Christ. Don't think of obeying the law and fulfilling your gospel mission as a set of obstacles put in your way before you can reach heaven. Don't be a Christian waiting to be beamed up. But be a Christian who presses on, who pursues Christ-likeness relentlessly, who captures and seizes Christ, who strains forward to Christ to see him face to face in heaven and to know him here on earth. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have made a way through Christ that we can be saved. But thank you also that you have made a way that we may know him and you in him here on earth. We pray that we would strain towards the goal of the upward call, that we may strain towards the goal of the resurrection, that we may see Christ face to face and glorify him forever. Amen.